end of the gospel.
Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Well, good morning, Riverview. How's everybody doing today? You guys feeling good? My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. Last weekend, one of my co-pastors, Noel, he covered the first half of Romans chapter 14, in which Paul offers instruction on how to handle disputed or debatable matters. So you may want to go back and take a listen to that message. We also did an online seminar this week on Wednesday. There's some great content there if you want to go back and loop in on that stuff. This weekend, we will continue that discussion as we cover the second half of Romans 14. So if you want to go ahead and turn or flip or tap your way, we're going to be starting in Romans 14, verse 13. Now, today is Halloween. There exists a range of perspectives among Christians when it comes to Halloween. Some see Halloween as innocent fun, right? It's costumes and candy and that kind of thing. Others are convinced that Christians should avoid Halloween altogether because it has evil origins and it promotes dark and wicked things. Some Christians don't think much about Halloween at all. And so what do we do with that? That's a debatable matter. It's a disputed thing in the church. What should our mindset be? And what words, actions, and attitudes should we take or should we avoid when we're confronted with an issue where the scripture either isn't clear, does not talk much about Halloween, or leaves room for multiple viewpoints, right? And then there's disagreement or potential for disagreement among Christians about said issue. That's kind of what Paul's addressing here. Now, last week I ran across this article, and it detailed the most common silly disagreements between spouses. Now, to be clear, it's not talking about silly, the things aren't silly, it's the disagreements that are silly, okay? So these aren't crucial things. That the word is silly is in the title, but it's kind of like preference stuff. So here are the top five things from that list. Now, before I share these, if you're married, you might recognize yourselves in some of these disagreements. And so please no eye rolling or elbowing or headlocks or whatever is going on there. If you're not married, you might recognize yourself in some of these as well. Some of these issues maybe with your roommates or your siblings, or maybe you've seen your parents deal with these, whatever. If you're engaged, just feel free to stare googly-eyed into each other's eyes in blissful ignorance. Don't worry. Us married folks, we know your future. Okay, so the top five, I kind of rewrote these in my own words, the top five disagreements. The fifth one, we're going in reverse order. So the fifth one was, where should we eat? Where should we eat? Now, in my home, the suggestions that I make about where we should eat, those are simply ways for us to rule things out. That's kind of how it works in my home. But maybe you've had this agreement or conversation here. The fourth one is, what should the temperature be in our home? Or specifically, what should the temperature be in our bedroom? The third one was toilet paper related disagreements. So what kind of toilet paper, and why can't you replace the roll on the thing instead of just setting it on the floor? And is it over or under? You know, that kind of stuff. Number two, what's the best way to get from here to wherever we're going? Somebody got elbowed. I heard that right there. So you got one person driving and trying to navigate on their phone, and then the other person, and it's that kind of thing. And then the first one, the top disagreement, is around the area of what does on time mean? That means different things to different people. Now, last weekend, Pastor Noel, he used this bucket analogy to help us categorize particular issues that we might face so that we can respond accordingly. Do we have that picture of Pastor Noel with the buckets? I see it down here. No? Somewhere? Can we show that picture to the people? No? All right. So, I guess not. And so he had five buckets in front of him. And so imagine there's a big one on this side, and then coming straight across, there are four other buckets. The big bucket, by the way, was a trash can, literally a large trash can. Things we should not argue about. Not saying they're not important things. Not saying that we don't have opinions about them. Just not worth having arguments about. Now, most things belong in that bucket. Right? There's just, most things just aren't worth an argument. And as you move to the left, the buckets got smaller. If you were here, you maybe remember his description of those things. And the smallest bucket over on the other side, that represented the most crucial core ideologies that you should absolutely be willing to contend for. And so like in the context of this article, in the context of like a marriage, I would put all five things from that article in bucket five. They're all important things. You got to eat, you got to stay warm, you got to use toilet paper. Those are all things that are important and all things I have an opinion about. I am an expert in my own opinion, okay? They're just silly things to argue about, right? Now, you might feel differently, which is fine. My buckets don't have to be the same as your buckets. But after close to 30 years of marriage, my wife and I will be married 30 years here in December, we don't argue about those things. And so where will we eat? She decides. She sets the temperature in our home. I have no idea even how to work the thermostat in our home, okay? She selects the toilet paper. We both always put it back on the roll. That seems easy. Although this week I found out I do it wrong approximately 50% of the time. And she has just been choosing to let that go for a long time, and I did not even know that. I'm in charge of all travel plans and map navigation, and when it comes to being on time, we just kind of look at each other and laugh at how different we are when it comes to that. And so that's kind of how we don't argue about those things. As we move to the left in our relationship, in our home, the buckets get smaller, but the items inside are weightier, as Noel described last week, and the conversations will necessarily become more intense and more serious. Where will we invest our time? What does generosity look like? Conversations about parenting, vocational decisions. And for Laura and me, this is on our home, the smallest bucket is the eternal stuff. How are we doing when it comes as a family and as a couple to following God's word and living gospel-centered lives? Are we becoming more like Jesus? Is our family helping to point others toward Jesus? And it works in a similar way in a church family. The more clear and the more eternally essential something is in the scripture, the more it's worth contending for. More temporal or preferential things, still important, great for discussion. Just because something shouldn't be argued about doesn't mean it shouldn't be talked about. You can have great dialogue about all kinds of different things, but not worth an argument. In fact, that's how Paul began chapter 14. He says, "Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters." Now, the weak in faith, that's a phrase we don't really use much in our world today. Those were people in the first century Roman church who struggled with the ways other members of their church were exercising their freedom in Christ. And as an example, Paul talked about this group of weaker in faith believers. They were convinced that if you ate meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods, you were participating in sinful idolatry. And so when they saw their fellow believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ, eating the meat, they were very grieved about it. It didn't just bother them a little bit. It was like, this is not Christianity. This goes against our core values. It bothered their conscience so much, and it was causing division in the church. It's very similar to the Halloween discussion. Theological convictions getting attached to a cultural practice and different people sort of having different sensibilities around that issue. And so Paul addresses it here in Romans 14. In the first half, which we covered last weekend, he gives a bunch of don't and do instruction for these type of situations, starting with don't argue about disputed matters. He also says, if you're one of the people with a weaker faith, if you have a tender conscience in a particular area, don't judge others who choose to exercise their freedom in that area. If you're on the other side, if you do choose to exercise your freedom in a particular area, don't look down on someone who prefers to abstain, and do welcome them. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith. That's the first thing he says. Don't argue, don't judge, don't look down on others who disagree. And so here's what that means as we tee up our conversation for this morning. You can have completely opposite convictions about a disputable matter than your brother or sister in Christ, and both of you have arrived at your conclusions and convictions by faith, and it's okay. Everybody breathe. It's fine. People can disagree with you. We have that happening in this room right now. You just probably don't know about it. As a church family, we're all over the map. We have disagreements about baptism and probably Halloween and COVID things and country music and whatever else, right? We disagree about all kinds. We will spend eternity in heaven with people who we are convinced are completely wrong on some of these matters. And Paul affirms this. He says, be convinced in your own mind of your convictions. But don't forget, one day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. There's a higher priority that we must keep in mind. And that's where we left off last week, and we'll pick that up today. This idea of one day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Picking it up in verse 13 of Romans 14, he says, therefore, as God is our judge, right? That's the therefore. Let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. When we disagree, we have this tendency, it's kind of our default, to become judgmental. That's why Paul spent a lot of time in the first half of this chapter hammering this point. The judging needs to stop. God is our judge. And then he adds this other piece. He says, instead, when you feel that judgment rising up inside, he says, choose instead never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. Now, what does that mean? That should be easy, right? None of us are chucking rocks or digging holes, you know, in front of our Christian brothers and sisters, not on purpose, right? That's not really kind of how we operate. Well, the two words that Paul uses here are proskama, which gets translated as stumbling block, and scandalon, which means pitfall. Proskama can be an obstacle of physical stumbling, like a literal boulder, or soul stumbling, like metaphorically, like a person's internal stumbling, right? A metaphorical kind of boulder. Same with scandalon. It can be a physical stair. It's like one of those little stick thingies that the stick comes out, you get trapped in the hole or whatever underneath the thing. It's a pitfall snare thing. Or it can be, the translation was interesting, someone who is caught in their own devices. It's someone who's metaphorically inside of themselves ensnared. Proskama and scandalon. And so Paul says, instead of judging your brother or sister, make the conscious choice to think differently about them. Choose to never do anything that would cause them to trip and fall into a pit when it comes to their faith. Now, how do we do that? Paul continues, verse 14. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, that's interesting. Because later on, Paul's going to say, keep your convictions about this stuff to yourself. But here, he tells us what he thinks, right? He gives away his position. He's fully convinced that the meat is fine to eat. In fact, he brings Jesus into it. I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Then he says, still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. And if you've been following along with Romans, that's bad. Christians are supposed to do the love thing. And if you're not walking according to love, you're really not doing the right thing. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Wow. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. He is fully convinced about his own convictions about this meat that's been sacrificed to the pagan gods, and he freely acknowledges that there's other people who hold the completely opposite conviction by faith, right? And so rather than argue, he says, don't do that. Rather than judge, no. He makes the case that once you become aware that your brother or sister in Christ is being hurt by what you eat, if you continue to eat that meat, knowing that they believe it's unclean, you're not loving them. You're not showing love because your exercise of freedom might destroy that person's faith. And that's a person that Christ died for. That's what he says. That's crazy. Now, I became a Christian between my junior and senior year of high school. And my life before Christ had been filled with a lot of reckless behavior, excessive drinking, me and my friends. The things that I taught a couple weeks ago at the Rio venue from Romans 13, and Paul condemns drunkenness and carousing. And I was like, he's condemning my sophomore year in high school, basically. That's what we did. And those are not debatable issues. Those are sin issues, right? Clear in the scripture to avoid. And so as a new Christian, I had never read the Bible. I had just heard the gospel proclaimed and decided to follow Christ. And so my assumption was that for Christians, any kind of interaction with alcohol was wrong. My experience with alcohol had been so destructive, and my decision to follow Christ had been so transformational. These two things just seemed incompatible to me. I just was a weaker faith person in this area. And so in my first year of college, I became a leader within the student ministry where I had come to faith in Christ. And one night, a bunch of the other leaders invited me to go out to dinner at this restaurant. And I walked into the restaurant, and the guy who had been my leader when I was in high school, who I looked up to more than any other person in the world as a Christian example, he was sitting at the table and he was drinking a beer. And I felt exactly like Paul described in this verse. I was so hurt and shocked, and it really shook my faith. And my leader had no idea that he was having that kind of impact on me. No clue, right? And we don't want to miss this. You can be exercising your freedom in Christ in a non-sinful way. This guy was of age. He wasn't drunk. He was just having a beer. You know, it's fine. Nothing in the Bible says no for that. And your conscience be completely clear in what you're doing and still be putting an obstacle in the faith path of your brother or sister in Christ that causes them to stumble and get hurt. What do we do with that? I mean, we can be seriously in our own heads trying to figure out how to manage all that, figure that all out with all the people that we are around all the time. Well, Paul, fortunately, as we seek more clarity, he gives us five things to consider in these next few verses. Verse 16. Therefore, he says, here's what I want you to do. Do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work for the sake of food or because of food. Let's walk through those five things that Paul shared with us there. Number one, do not let your good be slandered. So recognizing that you're free in Christ to enjoy these liberties, to have a beer or dress up for Halloween or whatever you want to do is a good thing. Once you find out, though, that you're exercising freedom is causing others to stumble, Paul says you need to take a step back and evaluate. Do I want to keep doing this? Do I want to yield my freedom on behalf of my brother or sister in Christ? Do I want my good to be tarnished, to be slandered? So I was involved with student ministry for 28 years. And in my first year on staff, full-time, it was around this time of year, the very, very, very first year. And I thought, let's do a huge Halloween event. This is gonna be great. We had flyers and decorations and costumes. It was just this awesome thing. And I received several very gracious pointed phone calls the next week, as well as in the mail, I received an edited version of one of my flyers that were expressing concern. And the concern was, what is the message that you are sending by having this Halloween-themed party at your Christian youth group thing? And I had never even thought about it. I was just grew up, go to Halloween, you know, go trick-or-treating, whatever. It seems like fun. Dress up. Yeah, it'd be great. You know, I was kind of one of those guys. And so we sat down with our team. We have had a board and sat down with them. And we decided, you know what, the best thing for us to do, because there was a number of people who expressed this concern, and it was really causing them, it was a huge concern for them. And we said, let's just not do these events anymore. We'll just not do it. Now, this was like 25 or 30 years ago. I think our culture has shifted quite a bit around this Halloween thing. I don't know, maybe not. I don't pay that much attention to it. But, and so we just said, we'll have a fall festival thing or something. We'll do something different. It doesn't make any difference. And then whenever the leaders would come to say, we want to do this thing, and I'd say, no. We have people who have a real tender conscience around this and some strong convictions, and so we just have decided not to do it. And they would go, oh, okay, we just won't do it. Because our intent was good. We wanted to draw kids in to hear the gospel, and we didn't want that good to become something that was tarnished or slandered, right? That's kind of the idea of it. Secondly, he says, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not eating or drinking. It's so much more than that. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We must remember the bigger picture as we determine how much am I going to press in on my own freedom in the moment and on these issues that are disputable and debatable between other believers. Thirdly, this is powerful. He says, when you yield your freedom to a weaker brother or sister in Christ, you're doing three things. You're loving them, you're serving Christ, and you're representing him well to the watching world. And I would say by contrast, infighting among Christians about these disputed matters doesn't do any of those things. You're not loving the other person well, and you're not representing or reflecting Christ's love to the world. Fourthly, he says, pursue what promotes peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which means harmony or wholeness or completeness or tranquility. And so that's just a question you can ask yourself. Pursue is like when you're pursuing something, you chase after it until you catch it. You put effort into it, right? What is your pursuit? Do your actions, your attitude, and your words promote peace? Do you care more about making a point or promoting peace, right? Pursuing means you're willing to share your concerns with grace. You're intentional. So if you're a person who's consistently around other believers who are doing something that really bothers your conscience, it's eating at you, that's not shalom. That's not peace, right? You probably need to say something. We need to have more training, I think, in sort of how to have some of these conversations. Hey, would you mind if we listen to a different station? You know, this movie is probably going to be too much for me. You guys go ahead, right? Or guys, I'm just not comfortable with that kind of joking or sarcasm. It doesn't sit right with me. Hits a little too close to home. Would you mind that kind of conversation? And then on the other side, pursuing peace means seeking to understand. The response there is not, come on, man. What is wrong? This is just not, It's, oh, absolutely. I totally would be willing. Let's just do something else, right? There have been a number of times in my faith when I was the weaker believer on one of these issues and others were unknowingly affecting my faith. And every time I've spoken up, the response has been the same. Two things. One is surprise. The other person was like, man, I had no idea that this was affecting you. And secondly, a willingness to change. Hey, I'll be more careful. Absolutely. Right? That's pursuing what promotes peace. And then he says, lastly, pursue what builds up one another. That's even a higher standard. There's a difference between I'm not going to put something in your way that will cause you to stumble versus I'm going to intentionally try to do things that will cause you to flourish, right? Do our actions, our attitudes, and words build up others? Are we walking in love? Verse 20, Paul continues. He says, "Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble." So my perspective personally about Christians and alcohol has evolved quite a bit since that day where I saw my trusted leader sipping on a beer in that restaurant, right? I received wise counsel from key mentors over the years and kind of dug into the Bible so that my perspective would really be shaped by God's word kind of above my own experience. Romans 14 actually has been a pretty formative text for me around some of these issues. Now, just full disclosure, I absolutely hate the taste of alcohol personally, okay? And so I don't like strong tastes in general. I don't like, I don't drink alcohol. I don't drink coffee, spicy foods, none of it. I get made fun of all the time for that. It's just better for me, just plain things. It's just kind of the way I'm wired. And so, but it's interesting how often people assume that I don't drink alcohol for faith reasons. It's fascinating to me. Oh yeah, yeah, pastor, no alcohol, you know, kind of thing. And they make these comments or whatever, and it's fine, whatever. Being pastor's weird. And, but I'm fully convinced in my mind that there's freedom for Christians. Many of my Christian friends, most of them actually drink alcohol from time to time. It doesn't affect my faith. I don't have the same reaction that I did. I've kind of come around to a different perspective on it over time. And at the same time, I live with two people who have different sensibilities. My wife's family has a history of alcoholism. Her brother had issues with addiction that ended up leading to his suicide. And so she has always preferred to just not have alcohol in our home. And she also is like me. She doesn't like the taste of it either anyway, so it's not a big sacrifice for us or whatever. My son has a very tender conscience, and he's a very careful person in general. And so we just typically don't keep alcohol in our home. In fact, with him, there's lots of things we don't do. We don't put like plastic in the microwave, and we don't light fires and things like he does. He's very careful about lots of things. And what's really cool for me is we, and also when we instead of killing a bug, we take it outside. What's really cool is that we recently, at our home, we recently hosted two large gatherings. And I had four different people prior to those two gatherings that contacted me in advance. And they kind of knew about kind of our convictions and our family and that kind of a thing. And they said, "Hey, I wanted to ask you about your comfort level with us bringing some alcohol to these gatherings." And we were like, "Sure, if you want to do that, that's totally fine. As guests in our home, we're fine." But there was no arguing, no judgment, no looking down, no tearing down God's work. It's a good thing, Paul says, not to do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Now, is there a way that can be taken too far? I think so. Now, this is just maybe James's perspective here for a moment, but with most things I do or say, there is a Christian somewhere that holds a different conviction. Probably, right? Am I bound by their conviction in all cases? You know, taken to the extreme, this could get pretty challenging where it could be difficult to say or do anything. And so my own thoughts as I've been reflecting on this and kind of applying these teachings, there's kind of two primary filters that keep emerging. One is how close, what's the proximity of this person who has the different conviction to me? And then how widely held is that conviction? So if it's a complete stranger who emails me and says they're concerned about me wearing sneakers when I preach, I'll probably let that go. I don't know this person very well. Not a widely held conviction. You know what I mean? It's just kind of their own thing. If it's a member of my life group, right, whose conscience is bothered by some of my content on social media or something, you know, whatever, I need to take a step back and say, how do I yield my freedom for the benefit of this other person? Does that make sense? Kind of as a way to maybe filter and not just be like every minute of the day, oh my gosh, am I offending? You can always ask, right? Paul reaches the conclusion of chapter 14. In verse 22, he says, "Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God, which is going to be hard for some of us to do. Let me read that again. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. That's interesting. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. Now, I love that first statement. Paul says, you can keep things to yourself. Not everyone needs to know what you think about everything. In fact, in Proverbs 18:2, it says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only wants to show off his opinions, right? Now, that was written 2,700 years ago and is still very true today, right? If you watched our online seminar on Wednesday, there was a great quote from the esteemed theologian Alex McGraw. She said, your identity is not in your opinions. It's okay to have strong convictions and keep them to yourself. The less people know our opinions, the less likelihood of arguments, right? And then when you do speak up, your words are probably gonna carry more weight. And then Paul finishes up this chapter. He reiterates what he had instructed us to do earlier on, which is to, he says, be fully convinced in your own mind. Don't, if you doubt, you're condemning yourself. Study God's word, seek God's wisdom. Listen to God's spirit, develop a perspective on these issues, and then walk in confident freedom in your convictions. Don't feel guilty, don't doubt, but always be aware that people around you may hold different perspectives, and you may need to yield your freedom in order to serve and love them as a way of exampling your faith. Because at the end of the day, it's really all, it all points back to Jesus. Remember the two words we looked at earlier, proskoma and scandalon. Romans 14, 13, decide never to put a proskoma, a stumbling block, or a pitfall, a scandalon, in the way of your brother and sister. Now, you're not gonna remember this because this was back in the spring, but way back when, five chapters earlier, when we were in Romans 9, Paul said this in verse 31. He said, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but, or instead, they pursued it as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And so Paul is saying that for the Jews, the pursuit of righteousness by works was their stumbling stone. As long as they pursued the law of righteousness, they're never going to achieve it. And then he quotes Isaiah, who is quoting God. This is from Isaiah 28. He says, look, I, that's God saying, I am putting a stone, that's Jesus, in Zion, that's in Jerusalem, to stumble over and a rock to trip over. And the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. God promised that he was going to place the sinless Jesus as the only true stone of stumbling, not just for the Jews, but for all of mankind, in order that we might find righteousness, not through our works, which is impossible, but through faith in him. And guess what are the Greek words that he used there for stone to stumble over and rock to trip over? Proskoma and scandalon. He's using wordplay to make his point, and this is what I think his point is. When your soul stumbles, and it will stumble, when you're caught in your own devices, which you will be, your works will not save you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And anything that gets in the way of the proclamation of that truth, whether it be pride or disputes or arguments or judging others or looking down on each other or whatever else, those are human stumbling blocks and pitfalls that distract from God's chosen and perfect stumbling block, which is Jesus himself. And the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, we are grateful to you that you have interfered with our lives in a good way. That as we have been kind of lost on our path, that you have placed Jesus in front of us, to confront us with our sin and show us our need for you so that we can turn to you and trust you and follow you and be saved by you. Help us to live in a way that makes the path clear for other people and for each other, that we would not do or say anything that would cause others to be shaken in their faith, to be led astray, but rather that we would yield our freedom when necessary in order to love each other and in order to present and reflect you well to the world that's watching. We're so grateful for you and your love for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.